South America, he ended up becoming a martyr for his faith, sharing the gospel with an indigenous people. There's movies out there about him, books about him. His wife, Elizabeth Elliot, was also a great writer and theologian. She lived in the area close to where I went to seminary, so she had a big influence in that area in Massachusetts. Anyway, his name's Jim Elliot. This is a sobering quotation, but I'd like to start with it. He said, "When the time comes to die, make sure that all you have to do is die." You're thinking, whoa, Pastor, that's pretty heavy, starting a sermon with that. But think of it for a minute. When the time comes to die, make sure that the only thing you have to do in that moment is to simply die. I think what he means by that is that's not the time to decide what it is that you believe about Jesus and his death and resurrection. The time when you're dying is not the time to decide what you believe about God or to think of all the people that you haven't forgiven or the grudges that you're holding on to or the, oh, if I could just tell this person, I never told them how much I loved them or prayed for them. That's not the time to scramble, to get your life in order. No. It's not the time for your final affairs. I think at the heart of this quotation is the question, have you lived your life in such a way that you're ready for the life to come? In fact, how often do you think about the life to come? Heaven, the resurrection. And this is the topic that comes up in our passage this morning, is that Jesus is having a conversation with the Sadducees about the life to come, eternal life. Now, if we're honest, it's not a conversation. They are after Jesus. They are trying to stump him. They're coming at him with all sorts of controversy. If you know what our church does, we're just going through the Gospel of Luke right now, and where we've landed is Holy Week. So on Sunday, Jesus comes riding in on a donkey, right? And then he goes to the temple, he cleanses the temple. This would be like Tuesday or Wednesday now. And he's teaching in the temple with such authority. Well, this has stirred up the other religious authorities. They are not happy with this guy that's on the scene besting them, if you will. So they have come at him with all sorts of controversy. They've quizzed him on where his authority comes from. They've quizzed him on his politics. And today you're going to see they quiz him on his theology. Everybody's come after him. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders. They even sent some like covert spies to come in and try to trick Jesus. And there's one group that we haven't heard from yet. It's the Sadducees. See, there were two sects. There was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They did not get along with each other, but they had a common enemy right now, and that was to go after Jesus in this last week, what will be his last week of life before his death and resurrection. So this, in order to set this up, now the Sadducees are going to take their shot at challenging Jesus. There are two things you need to know about the Sadducees before we read the passage. One, they believed and followed the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah. They did affirm the Pentateuch. Okay, so they tried to follow the law. They didn't try to follow it like the Pharisees, though. Two, the other thing you need to know, they do not believe in the resurrection. In fact, they would tease and go after the Pharisees constantly about their belief in the resurrection. It, almost like if you could picture, you know how school kids do, where like, my dad's better than your dad, right? You could almost see like the child of a Sadducee being like, to the child of a Pharisee, your dad believes in the resurrection, ha, 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 right? Like, I don't know if that really happened. I don't know if they went, they probably had their own schools, right? You don't go to school with those Pharisees, right? Anyway, they had a common enemy right now, and that was to go after Jesus. So you need to know that. They followed the Old Testament, first five books of the Bible, and they did not believe in the resurrection, and so they're trying to trick Jesus. They're coming with this puzzle, this scheme, this kind of riddle, if you will, to get Jesus. This is Luke chapter 20, starting with verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses, you see they're drawing from the first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Okay, so that's the Old Testament law there. And now here's the riddle. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. This is the word of the Lord. What I'd like to do this morning is kind of unpack the passage, understand the riddle here and Jesus' response to the riddle, and then try to apply that Tuesday or Wednesday conversation to today. What does it have to do with us this morning? A takeaway, if you will. So first, let's understand the passage. What's happening? Well, you got the setting. They're in Jerusalem in the temple complex. Jesus has got a crowd right there in front of him, and now the last group to try to come at Jesus with controversy is the Sadducees. They do not believe in the resurrection, but they do believe in the Old Testament. So what they have done is they pulled out this Old Testament law, and they're trying to twist it in order to stump Jesus. You see, there was an Old Testament law. You got to hang with me here at the beginning, because you have to understand the law in order to know what the riddle is. The law was called the Kinsman Redeemer Law. It was tucked into the Old Testament for the protection of widows. So if you were a woman who's married and your husband dies and you had no children, you were on the margins of society. So there's this law in order to protect her. The brother would marry her and then she could have an heir, offspring, and then through that her line would continue. If you're thinking, boy, that's kind of crazy, go read the book of Ruth. That's exactly what happens. In the book of Ruth, she goes back and marries Boaz and then actually praise the Lord for it because that's the line of King David and therefore the line of Jesus. Anyway, what they're trying to do is take this kinsman redeemer law and come up with such a crazy example that it actually makes us want to doubt that there's a new heaven and a new earth, that there's a resurrection. So here's what they do. They come up with this elaborate story where this woman marries one of seven brothers. Well, her husband dies, and then she marries the next, and the next, and the next. And the idea, this is a tactic called reduction to the absurd. We're going to make such an absurd thing of this that then you're going to think even the resurrection is absurd. Even the afterlife is absurd. To that I say, what I think is absurd is this woman keeps marrying these men, and the men keep marrying her. Like, what's the common denominator here? Like, really? Like, your brother number six, you're like, you really want to try this again? Like, don't eat the soup. Right? Like, but then she dies, and now you have the riddle. Okay, in heaven, who's she married to? In Timothy's paraphrase, Jesus shakes his head and says, "You don't understand any of this." In Mark's gospel, Jesus says, "You don't understand the power of God, and you don't understand the scriptures." First, the power of God. That God has the power to raise to new life. You're not even thinking about this, right? You're so worried about marriage, you don't even realize that, oh, by the way, in the new heaven and the new earth, we don't need marriage. We don't need to have an institution that will give us children and protect the children who are born, because nobody dies. Nobody's born. We're born to eternal life, and you don't need marriage in heaven. Now, immediately people will ask, will I recognize my spouse? Yes, you will. Will you have relationships that matter? Yes, all of those will still be there. But preserving a family line is irrelevant. There is no need for procreation. There's no need for marriage. There's no need for us to be having children or the institution that gives us children and protects children, because Jesus Christ, our true husband, is there, and we are completely satisfied in him. This puts into perspective our culture's obsession with marriage, right? Like, it's such a temporary time here. Like, oh, I gotta get married. Oh, I gotta get, I'm not gonna be happy if I'm not married. Think of eternity. The power of God is that there is no more death. You will be equal to angels. Now, what that means, it doesn't mean that we become angels. We don't get like wings and a halo and all that and clouds and float around. No, we get a real new body. What he's saying here is that we're equal to angels in that there's no one is dying. It's so hard for us to imagine, but there's no time in heaven. We don't age. You're like, praise the Lord for that. I turned 40 on Friday. Like, I look in the mirror, I'm like, I'm older today than I, yeah, it's like happening. Like there's more and more white in here. I don't know what age we'll be when we're there, but we won't age. Our bodies won't deteriorate. Nobody's going to be born in heaven, right? We've already been raised with Christ at that point, and we're born to eternal life. This is the power of God. I almost think that Jesus, if he could, he's like, I feel bad for the Sadducees. They're on the other side of the resurrection at that point, because he's standing there on Holy Week, probably Tuesday or Wednesday, and he's like, you know what? Just wait till Sunday. You know? He is the first of our resurrection. He's the first fruits of it. Just wait. The disciples are going to be right back here in this temple bearing witness to my resurrection, and you all are going to frantically be working with the Romans to fabricate some kind of story about where my body is. But a real man died a real death and came back to real life. That is the power of God. Then he says, you know what? He meets them where they are. He's like, you affirm the Bible. You affirm the first five books of the Bible. I will meet you there. Let's look at the Bible. You know the story of Moses, the story of the burning bush? Did you notice how he referenced that? I love that. Like Jesus quoting scripture. But he doesn't have chapter and verse. So he's just like, you know, the story about the bush. And we're like, I actually do know that story. This is when Moses and God are having a conversation. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, have long died. It's like hundreds of years they've been dead. But God refers to the patriarchs in the present tense, that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not a God of past tense, but those three men who trusted in me are very much alive and in my presence. A few summers ago, my family and I had the privilege of going to Zion National Park. I think we have a picture of it. This is in southern Utah. And we were going to hike the Narrows. Ashley's there. She's the one taking the picture. But the Narrows is kind of like back deep into the canyon. But this first stop is called the Court of the Patriarchs. Can you guess why? We get off in these three peaks. I had a conversation with the boys. I said, which one do you think is Abraham, which is Isaac, and which is Jacob? We didn't know. We just kind of had a conversation about it. But now think for a moment. That's stone. There's nothing living about those. But yet, the reality of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their faith has even had such an imprint on the landscape of America that we will name these summits after them. But really, the souls of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, just as we are alive in that picture. God is a God of the living, not merely stone. So he's saying to the Sadducees, don't you believe your Bible? I'm quoting to you the very book that you tried to twist in on itself to say that there is no resurrection. There is a resurrection. I think Jesus is saying not just that you don't know the power of God and you don't know the scriptures. I think he's saying you don't know God. Because our God is a God of the living. So then the story ends in verse 39. The scribes step in. Do you remember who the scribes are? They're the Bible experts. And they show up and they basically say, hey, this guy knows his Bible. I'm like, understatement of the century. You think Jesus knows the Bible? Of course, right? And then he basically wins the controversy and they're silenced. Well, that's the passage. Now I'd like to come to a takeaway. You can take that picture off so it doesn't distract me anymore, because that was a really fun time. Anyway, the takeaway for what is that story? What does that riddle have to do with us today? Here's our idea, our good news. The resurrection is not simply a puzzle or a game. It is the real hope that captures our imagination and leads us in the way of eternal life. Let me say that again. The resurrection is not some puzzle or some game. It is our real hope, and it captures the imagination of a follower of Jesus in such a way that it will change how we live today. And I just want to walk through that phrase. First, that the resurrection is not a puzzle. It's not a game. You see, to the Sadducees, it was a scheme. It was some idea that they could try to trip Jesus in. It was like a bar debate, right? But what do you think of when you think of the resurrection? Maybe I don't think of it much. Maybe it's not some important doctrine for me. Maybe it's just a line in the creed that I don't think a lot about. Does the resurrection matter? I remember as a high schooler, I'd grown up in an evangelical church in the sense that I knew that Jesus died for my sins. I'm so grateful for that foundation. I believed that. I was right with God, and because Jesus died on the cross, I was going to go to heaven to be with him. You would say that I was a Good Friday Christian. And then we were worshiping on Easter Sunday, and I remember thinking, why does Easter even matter? If I'm right with God. And I asked a pastor, and the pastor sadly didn't have a very good answer, but praise the Lord, it sent me on a journey to start digging, only to realize Easter matters a really big deal. Because God didn't just die for our sins, he was raised to new life. He didn't just conquer sin, he conquered death. Which last time I checked, is something all of us are going to have to face. But Jesus conquered it. Because God is a God of the living and Christ is alive. That's why Easter matters. A real man died a real death and came back to real life so that we too can be raised. So when there's a funeral and we put a casket right here in the middle, what we do as a community of faith is affirm our faith using the Apostles' Creed. And we say that we believe in the resurrection because God is the God of the living and Christ is alive. When you're at a cemetery and you hear that shovel dig into the dirt and then drop that first dirt onto the casket, dust landing on top of what's becoming dust. I want a faith that affirms God is a God of the living and Christ is alive. When the doctor looks you in the eye and says, this is terminal, and you're not going to recover from it, we can say back, yeah, this side of heaven. I'm not going to recover from it this side of the resurrection. But Jesus Christ is alive, and I'm going to live with him forever. You see, the Sadducees have this story of death after death after death. Like, 8 people died in their little riddle. It's almost like they're mocking death. They're laughing at it. Well, you know what? God doesn't laugh at death. He weeps at it, and then he dies for death so that we can laugh at it, knowing that Jesus Christ has overcome. He has destroyed death. You see, it's not a puzzle. It's not a game. It is a real hope that we have. It's the power of God, and it's present in the scriptures. I love that Jesus believed in it, right? You see that? Jesus believes the Bible. Like, why do you believe the Bible? Well, Jesus believed the Bible. That's a great answer. And the women, we believe the testimony of the women. Then they went to the empty tomb. They're like, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's alive. This is a real hope that we have. Frederick Buechner, the pastor and theologian, has this quotation about the resurrection. Let this sink in. The resurrection means that the worst thing is never the last thing. What's the worst thing that's happened to you? It's okay. Go ahead, do an inventory. What is the worst thing? The thing that maybe nobody even knows about. The thing that you don't ever talk about. Now, the resurrection, it doesn't mean that that thing didn't happen, but it means that that's not the last thing. We know how the story ends. You see how that shapes your imagination? When we know where we're going, when we know the destination, it changes the journey. Now, I'm not saying that we have some imagination, like wishful thinking, like we can just wish it away. No. It's not our imagination. It's a reality that Jesus Christ has already sealed for us that we are headed towards. And when our eyes are open to see where we're going, it changes what we do here. If you know that the place that you're going has no more hunger, you open a soup kitchen. When you know that the place where you're going has no more homelessness, you work to take care of homelessness now, that there's no injustice, that there's no violence. That's where we're going. So there are things that I want to start doing now, and there are things that I want to stop doing now because I'm on a resurrection path with my Savior. There is no suicide, there is no trauma, no addiction, and no rehab. There is no betrayal, there is no unforgiveness, no prejudice, no exclusion. Nothing is missing and nothing is broken. There are no crutches or wheelchairs or dialysis or cancer. There's no MS, there's no dementia. You see, that day, there's no death. So there's nothing that leads to death. Christ is victorious and I will live my life toward that end. John Quincy Adams, one of our presidents, was walking around the streets of Boston in his 80s. Someone approached him and asked him this question: how is John Quincy Adams today? The former president of the United States replied graciously, "Thank you. John Quincy Adams is well, quite well. But the house in which he lives at present is becoming dilapidated. It is tottering upon its foundation. Time and seasons have nearly destroyed it. Its roof is pretty well worn out. Its walls are much shattered. It trembles with every wind. The old tenement has become almost uninhabitable. And I think John Quincy Adams will have to move out of it soon. But he himself is quite well, sir, quite well." And with this, the venerable statesman, leaning heavily upon his cane, moves slowly down the street. It is well with my soul, because I have an imagination for where I'm headed, who my Savior is, and where I will be. That's a real hope. And it changes how we live today. Do we really live like death is defeated? Do we really live like heaven is our future? There's a saint in our church, I won't name names, but she was discussing her final arrangements with her family, and they bristled at the idea of talking about their funeral. No, we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about that. They said to her, "We want you to live forever." And she said, "Oh, I'm going to live forever. It just won't be a monk's corner." The resurrection is not some puzzle. It is the real hope that captures our imagination and leads us in the way of life. Because we're going to live forever when we trust in Jesus, just not in monk's corner. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.